Amen. You're breathing in your top side. You ought to be thankful. Hallelujah. And the only place to go is up. Father, bless this word. Give me the gift of teaching. I pray you'd open the hearts of people to receive it here and later. In your holy name, Lord, in thy holy name. Amen. All right. Good to have all of you. And if you're visiting with us today, make yourself right at home. This is just Bible study here in Sunday school. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 91. Get that in one hand, Matthew 4 in the other. Psalm 91. 91st Psalm is one of the most important passages in all the Bible. I'm going to tell you why. It shows you how to interpret the Scripture, because you get a direct interpretation of the Bible from the 91st Psalm. You learn a great lesson about interpreting the Bible. Now, all the Bible is written for us. We all understand that. All Scripture is given by inspiration, profitable. We know that. It's all for us, but it's not all directly to us, and it may not all be for the age in which you are alive. It may be for a future time, as the prophets, the Bible talked about in the book of 1 Peter, said they prophesied, but they didn't know. They didn't know who that this applied to. Searching what manner of time that Christ should come, they didn't know. So here in the book of Psalm 91, it starts out with a wonderful promise of God's protective hand. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And what follows, of course, are encouragements and directions, and how that he is your truth, your buckler, your shield. And all of these things are very, very true. Now, if you claim Psalm 91 as a scripture that is yours, that's a good thing, because the Holy Ghost is going to show you how that you have to deal with it. Now, when you come down to verse number 11 of Psalm 91, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." This is a great prophecy and a promise, and he will. But now let's look at the direct application of it. Hold your place there and go to Matthew chapter 4. Now here is an Old Testament scripture that is quoted in the New Testament. And that's always a wonder, because you learn how that the Old Testament is applied in the New Testament. That's a study in itself, and it's a great thing. But let's read it. Luke chapter number 4 and verse 6. "And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me." Wait a minute, I'm in the wrong chapter. Look at Matthew. Thought something was odd there. You have to forgive me. I'm getting old, feeble, senile, fat, bald-headed, and don't know what I'm doing half the time. Matthew chapter number 4 and verse 6. Here we go. "And saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." That's the Bible. That's not all the Bible, and that's not an accurate quotation of all that's written, but it's still the Bible. Satan reads the Bible. He reads the Bible. I'm sure that a lot of liberal Christians, we were talking about last week, there's no difference between them and the New Age movement and the Neoplatonism and all that we talked about. They don't believe the Bible. But Satan quoted the Scripture. He used a tactic. This is a tactic. Now, whether he believes the Bible or not, it's a different matter altogether. It's obvious that when Christ showed up, Satan was stirred because he tried to have him killed, 2 years old and younger. And more than one time. But here he quotes the Scripture. Now I want you to look carefully at how this happens. "Saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written." Now what is that? That is an act of presumption. The Old Testament children of Israel came to Kadesh Barnea, holy Barnea. God said, go and take the land. They sent in spies, came back, said it is exactly as he said it was. Two men to bear one cluster of grapes, but were grasshoppers in their sight. They're giants, and they went to Hebron. That's where David was anointed as the king, at Hebron. I've been to Hebron. Hill after hill after hill, grapes everywhere you look. They're all over the place. I've never seen anywhere in my life as many grapes as there is in Hebron. A lot of other things in Hebron, too, are potter and the potters, a lot of potters and clay in Hebron. So they went in, and they came back with an evil report, and so God Almighty judged them for it. Then later on, because of the judgment, didn't appreciate it, they wanted to go back in. God said, don't go. They went anyway. This is something you promised us. We're going to go take it. What happened? They were ran before their enemy. They were defeated. It cost them dearly. Cost them dearly to go take a thing that God had promised them, but now the timing was wrong. An issue, something had changed in it. That's presumption. You cannot presume on God. You cannot say to God, because it's my will, you must bow to my will. You can't say to God, because I understand the scripture to say this, you must conform to that in your will. You can't do that. God's word is God's word. And notice carefully what Satan said. Cast thyself down. Well, you don't find that in Psalm 91. It's not in there. This is something Satan had added to force God's hand. This is presumption. And notice how the Lord deals with that. In verse number 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So what we have here is a classic interpretation of Scripture. Satan applies it, misapplies it really, but Christ interprets it. See what I mean? The application, the interpretation of it. This is a great truth. All Scripture from Genesis through Revelation is true. Every last word of it. And every last word of it is inspired. It's the God, it's the Word of God. No question about that. But be very careful that you don't cherry pick something and try to force God to do something because you've done that. You know, you can't do that, because what you're doing is placing yourself above God and above His will. And it doesn't work. You remember what happened to Moses? Moses did that very thing. He said, speak to the rock. Moses smote it the second time. Moses had a unique place as a prophet. The only prophet in the Old Testament that was like Moses was Moses. Not another one. He was unique. And God allowed that to happen and gave them water from the rock. But he presumed upon the Lord, and the Lord was gracious in that case. And so it shows you that God can go either way he pleases, but it's up to us to learn what the Bible says. Now, you'll notice that he, in chapter number 4 of Matthew and verse 4, Matthew 4, 4, it says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There's three distinct areas that Satan tried to tempt the Lord. Three distinct. And he was dealing with the issues that he deals with all of us. This turning bread, stone into bread, was acting upon the lust of the flesh. Remember, Christ had no lust. There was no lust for him, but he didn't know that. And so he said, turn the stone to bread. That's the lust of the flesh. Look over here in the book of 1 John. 1 John. Chapter number 2. And verse number 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. These three things mentioned here are specific to three areas of your life. You live in a body, you have a soul, and you are a spirit being. You're a spirit being, all right? The body is more accustomed or acclimated to the lust of the flesh. Satan will deal with that. The flesh yields. Sarkos is the Greek word for it in the New Testament. It is the flesh. Now, there's another word for it, but essentially it's the nature of the flesh. And he can tempt that. Satan does tempt that. He progresses to tempt the soul. And notice what he says to them back here in Psalm 91. Well, let's go back to Matthew 4 and show you how that he dealt with it. Matthew chapter number 4, verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And Luke adds, in a moment of time, and you'll find that he says, and the glory of them saith, all these things will I give if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Power and authority and possessions. This is usually what drives the soul of most men. Power, authority, and possessions. When a man's got all the money he could ever spend, what does he seek then? Power. That's the next thing. Power. And so he tries to tempt the lust of the eyes, okay? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the lust of the eyes would generally apply to the soul. But then the highest form of temptation is spirit. And that's where Satan does his dirtiest work. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I must go to Jerusalem and die. According to the scripture, Simon Peter said, not so, Lord. Not so. No way. Are we going to let that happen? Peter was thinking on the terms of any human being. He didn't want to see his master put to death. He wanted to see him live. And he thought, to him, maybe you're out of your mind here. I mean, something's happening that you're losing it. And the Lord Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of men. Satan had literally spoken through Simon Peter. Now, Simon Peter was not the devil, but the devil could use him. And this was a sin of the spirit, because here we are in the world of spirit, spiritual decisions. The highest form of temptation that you can have is a spiritual temptation, because you can be tempted there and appear to all men just as nice and good and holy and pious and separated as you always have. But that spirit is being tempted, and pride is the grandfather of all of it. The pride that is seated in the soul. Pride, that's what you read about in Isaiah 14. I will, I will, I will. So he appealed to his pride in Psalm 91 and Matthew chapter number 4. He appealed to his pride, and he said unto him, we'll go back and read it again. Verse 6. If thou be the Son of God, if you have a personal relationship with the Father, if you are his son, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. The Lord Jesus Christ had a relationship with God the Father nobody's ever had, right? Absolutely, absolutely. All the Father says, I hear. All the Father does, I do. I and the Father are one. No man knows the Father but the Son. No man knows the Son but the Father. The reciprocal understanding and indwelling of the Father and the Son. There was a relationship there that nobody has ever had or ever will have, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Father in flesh, manifest in flesh, the Godhead, the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. All right? So Satan appealed to his pride. And what did he say? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. All right, now these are great lessons. They're great lessons to understand that I don't care who you are, how much you've accomplished, where you are in life, how much money you've got piled up, and many things you own, and how many people know you and have pinned badges on you and all the rest of it, it doesn't make one bit of difference. You put no confidence in the flesh. Remember, that flesh will be, it'll haunt you for the rest of your life, until the flesh that passes away and goes back from where it came. Where did it come from? Dust thou art, dust thou shalt return. That's where it came from, dust. So this is the temptation, and this is the preparation of the ministry of the Lord. You notice carefully that he had been baptized. Then he was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And then he came forth with the power of the Spirit, so he was anointed. And he had the power of the Holy Spirit upon him. And now, and when he did, he had passed the test. He had passed the temptation by the greatest tempter there is, a direct temptation from Satan. He was ready now to enter on his personal ministry on this earth, and he did, and he did it. If you look at Revelation chapter number 11 and verse number 15, Revelation 11:15, the Bible says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." See that? They don't belong to him right now. He could take them at any time he pleased, but he's going to let the iniquity of the Amorites come to its full. He's going to let time run its course. In the process of time, God brought forth his son. He was born at a specific time. Timing is very important with God. And so the time is coming, and I believe it's soon, when the kingdoms of this world are taken from the Gentiles and given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll notice, in the book of Luke it says, Satan showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's not an easy scripture to decipher. So what do you mean? Well, there's no question Christ saw it. There's no question that Satan showed it to him. But did he show him present and future? Or did he show him the kingdoms that existed at that time? How deeply into this thing can we look? Remember, the book of Revelation says that when this Antichrist, the beast in Revelation 13, shows up, Satan, the dragon, gives him his power and his authority. And so how much Satan has, I don't know. I know that when Michael, the archangel, was contending with Satan over the body of Moses, he said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Yeah. Don't mess with him, folks. Don't make fun of the devil. I've seen people do that. They act like, "Well, I'm a child of God. Now I can tell Satan when to jump." No, be careful. Be careful. Be careful. You're messing with one that's been around a long time. And he's the anointed cherub that covereth. He's smarter than me. He's got more power than me. He's been around a whole lot longer than I have. I understand the world that he's the God of. I know all of that. And I know that the only authority I have over Satan is the one that lives within me by the power of his word. And he's greater in me than is in him. I know that. I understand that. But you've got to be careful with him. So we have here a time when this kingdoms will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It's coming. And nothing's going to change that. And so we got to keep in mind that right now, Satan's the god of this world. And all the Gentile kingdoms are definitely in his power and his control. And the image that Daniel saw in the plains of Dura, with a head, chest, midsection, and legs, these represented the Gentile kingdoms beginning in 606 B.C. all the way to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is prefigured there as a stone cut out of a mountain. A mountain represents kingdoms. A stone cut out of a mountain that smites that image on its feet. In other words, its support. And it comes crumbling down. And it's catastrophic. And it finishes. And it's a moment of time. It's not a gradual destruction of the Gentile kingdoms. It's an immediate destruction of the Gentile kingdoms. And when's this happen? "I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war." When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he will take the kingdoms of this world, and they shall be his. Notice the seventh angel sounds, the seventh trumpet sounds, Revelation 11. It's the consummation of what's happening here. So he's coming, and he's going to take these kingdoms, and they will never be offered to him. Gentiles will never offer him these kingdoms on their own. This is what our war is about. All the wars about that. You remember Smedley Butler, Major General, United States Marine Corps. They say at that time, two-star general was the highest rank that you could get in the Marine Corps. Marine Corps has always been small, folks. When I was in there, we had three divisions. During Vietnam, I think they had six or seven divisions. A division usually averages 10,000 to 15,000 people. Three divisions, 30,000, 45,000, about 45,000, 50,000. When I was in there, during World War II, you're looking at about 150,000 to 200,000, okay, at the size of the Marine Corps. So when Smedley Butler, Major General, he made this statement. He said, "War is a racket." I've told you all about that before. He said, they've used me in South America to take down dictators and to take control of certain countries. And he said, I'm doing it for Wall Street. To paraphrase him. So, you know, I've always wondered about Vietnam. I put a coat on the other day and it said made in Vietnam. Well, see, I came up in Vietnam. That was my time when I came in Vietnam. I'm not a Vietnam veteran, but I'm a Vietnam era veteran. And so in Vietnam, they were fighting, killing. Over 50,000 of our troops died down there in Vietnam. And the whole point was to stop the communists from coming down, taking over the peninsula. And the French had lost there. They were driven out. And so the United States went in there to stop them. Well, we didn't. And we moved out. And Vietnam became a unified country, okay? And now Wall Street, you know, the people with the money, have stepped in. And they're making big bucks in Vietnam. Does that bother you? When you're 75 years old, you see things differently than you do when you're 25. That bothers me. That bothers me greatly. If it was left up to me, I'd take all these veterans that have had their legs blown off and their arms blown off and blown all to pieces, bless their soul. They're the brave ones. They're the ones who go out and fight the battles. I have nothing but the greatest respect for these men and women. Nothing but great respect. But they should never want for another thing when they come back to this country. The federal government is obligated on moral grounds to take care of these men and women. And yet you see them on television and they're trying to raise money for them. Isn't that a sad thing? That's sad. That's sad. But anyway, wars and rumors of wars until the Prince of Peace comes and takes it back to himself. And he will. Make no mistake about it, he will. Here's a couple of things you can do with the Bible, and we'll move along. You can cherry pick it. You can reach in and pull out scriptures to support your denomination and what you've been taught, you know, and all of that. And they teach a lot of people when they first get saved. Now, you leave that alone. This guy's all messed up, and we don't read that here, and this doesn't belong in our library. And this, and this. And I tell people when they get saved, read the Bible, get on your face and pray, and seek the face of the Lord, and let the Holy Ghost write in your heart what you believe. You don't have to believe what I believe. But if you do believe something, make sure you got it from God. Make sure that you're not influenced. Make sure you're not letting another man think for you. Do your own research. And they cherry pick, or they're just plain ignorant. A lot of folks are ignorant of the Bible. They don't read it, and they know very little about it. Another one is when they pick the Bible up, it's unbelief. This is a problem with them. They don't believe the Bible. They have no belief in it whatsoever. And that brings us to the Jesus Seminar. How many's ever heard of these guys? The Jesus Seminar. In 1990s, these people were pretty well known in the country because they stirred up controversy. Why'd they do it? Because they rule out 80% of the words attributed to Jesus. 80% of them. That's quite a thing. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then where he speaks in Acts and some other places, they completely rule that out as coming from Christ. Now let me say something, if you don't know this, this is very important. When people refer to the original manuscripts, keep in mind, the originals, in other words, the ones handwritten by the apostles, as far as we know, do not exist. We use the word extant. That's just a big word, simply means they're not where we can find them. They're not in a location where they can be seen or touched. Now, I'm not going to say they don't exist. It'd be something, wouldn't it, if they dug up a hole out there in the Holy Land, and all of a sudden here come Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all of these original autographs, they came up out of the ground. They're finding stuff over there all the time. But they don't exist. Question number two. Well, since you don't have the original autographs, and we've got the Bible, what authority do you have? What do you base it on where you tell me that the words of Jesus are not what he said, 80% of them? Okay? Listen to one of these apostles, not apostle, a father, apostolic father, who lived 130 to 202 A.D., and his name is Irenaeus. And Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a direct disciple of John the Apostle. All right. John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, the one who laid his head on the chest of the Master and says, "Who is it, Lord?" Because it wasn't him. John, the one the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You'll see me come before you die." And he did. He's the one who wrote Revelation, and he saw him come. John, the Bible says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John, that they put in a big container of oil, and they boiled him that night. And I was at the very spot. The guide was there, and he said, "Now, right over here is where they boiled John the Apostle. They were going to put him to death, and so they boiled him alive in this thing, and came back the next day, and he couldn't be found." They didn't boil him alive. He wound up on Patmos, on the Isle of Patmos, and it was John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos that wrote the book of Revelation, okay? So if you're a disciple of John the Apostle, and his disciple is Polycarp, and a disciple of Polycarp is Irenaeus, and Tertullian had a part in that too, then we're going back to the first century, early second century after Christ. And these are called apostolic fathers. Now, the fathers come in three flavors: apostolic, anti-Nicene, and post-Nicene. So we have apostolic fathers who have a direct connection with John the Apostle. They knew who he was. They read his material. They read the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is hated more by liberalism than any of the Gospels. Liberalism loves the Sermon on the Mount, and they hate the Gospel of John. Why is that? Why is that? Because they think that by being peacemakers, they cherry-pick some of what Christ said in Sermon on the Mount, that by being peacemakers, they can build the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And they're setting about to build the kingdom of heaven. Did you know that nowhere in the Bible does he tell you to build, that God ever tells you to build the kingdom of heaven or to build the kingdom of God or to build his church? It's not my place to build it. He said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." But anyway, to stick with the context, these people are direct disciples of the Apostle John. Irenaeus, who lived 130 to 202 AD, wrote a treatise that is called Against Heresies. You remember now, when I got into all of this about Gnostic Christians, North Africa, Neoplatonism, Nag Hammadi, we talked about all of that. And Gnosticism, I told you, was directly connected with the Kabbalah in Judaism. It's connected with the Zohar, which is their book of the Kabbalah. It's connected with Helena Blavatsky, the Russian Theosophy. It's connected with Buddhism and Hinduism. They even talk about some of these Gnostic Christians went over to India, and they studied under these Buddhist or Hindu teachers and guides. And so there's a direct connection with all of that in the first century. And it found its way into these so-called Gospels. And people like Elaine Pagels, she's a professor. She's a very smart woman, no question about that. But when she goes back and does her work, she says, well, you know, the real gospel was kicked out by these Orthodox apostles and church fathers. And so we need to really study these Gnostic gospels to understand what Christianity was all about and where it came from. This is what the Jesus Seminar is all about. It's about taking the Orthodox Bible, that's this book right here, the Orthodox Scriptures, and dissecting them, because if you take Christ out of it, throw the rest of it away. And if 80% of what the recorded that the Bible records that he said, they throw it out, then what kind of a mess are you in? And now Irenaeus, a direct disciple of Polycarp, a direct disciple of John the Apostle, felt it necessary to become a polemicist, to go attack Gnosticism in his age. Why did he do it? Because he talked to the man that talked to the man that wrote John. And this is the one they hate. And John's gospel is the one who elevates Christ to deity. I mean, high Christology, they call it. Listen to what Irenaeus says. We have known the method of our salvation by no other means than those by whom the gospel came to us, which gospel they truly preached, but afterward by the will of God they delivered to us in the scriptures to be for the future the foundation and pillar of our faith. Not one word that doubts the authenticity of the scriptures. Again, read more diligently that gospel which is given to us by the apostles, and read more diligently the prophets, and you will find every action and the whole doctrine of our Lord preached in them. Did Irenaeus believe the gospel of John? Of course he did. Did he believe the Christology of the gospel of John? Irenaeus and Tertullian record that Polycarp had been a disciple of John the Apostle, one of Jesus' disciples. In On Illustrious Men, Jerome writes that Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle and that John had ordained him as a bishop of Smyrna. Polycarp is regarded as one of the three chief apostolic fathers, along with Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch. Here's a warning. Although in many cases these fathers can be quoted because they speak the truth firsthand, you've got to watch the development of things in the first 200 or 300 years after Christ that is still in vogue today. You got to watch it. You got to be careful with it. You got to stick with the book. But where they support the Bible, good. Good for them. Support the Bible. And that's what we're talking about. In 325 AD, the first council was held, and it's called the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea was called by Constantine. You know, I've mentioned him before. Constantine was a Roman emperor. At the Milvian Bridge, he saw a sign in the heavens, a cross that said, "By this conquer." And now, this is historical stuff we give out. I'm not here to support Constantine's doctrine, folks, but I'm just simply using him as a historical figure. He called the Council of Nicaea mainly because there was an issue, and that issue was Arianism. Arius taught that Christ was a created being. Where'd he get that from? He got it from Gnosticism. That's exactly what they teach. He was a created being. And this is what Arius was teaching. And so the Council of Nicaea was held to address that issue and spell it out plainly that the Lord Jesus Christ he's not created, he's eternal, and all that. And that's good. That's good. No question about it. Here's what it says in John 8:58. That they hate about the Lord Jesus. Jesus saith unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, there's no missing that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very clear. The Word was God. No question. John 1:49, Nathanael answered, saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." And over again in the Gospel of John, he's referred to as the Son of God. Now, look at what Thomas says. You remember doubting Thomas? John 20:28. When the Lord said, "Come on, Thomas, reach here and put your finger in these things in my side and my hands." Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." No question about it. Thomas accepted him as God Almighty. Here's what John the Apostle himself said. "Many other signs truly," John 20:30, "many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name." All right, there's many things in the Gospel of John like that. That's why it's not part of the Synoptic Gospels, which is a man-made structure, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, I want to give you a couple of things to make you think. All right, here's some words that are not in John, but they're in the other Gospels, but they're not in John. Church. Matthew 16, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Why did John leave that out? Kingdom of heaven, that's not found in the Gospel of John. It's not in there. And there are others, but I only put these out to make you think today. So what is the Gospel of John about then, preacher? It's about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? That's the number one primary reason that John's Gospel was written. When was it written? 90 to 95 A.D. After, and we don't know exactly when Matthew, Mark, and Luke was written. You know, you can speculate. I believe they were definitely written before 90 A.D. You got liberalism that has them all the way up to 150, 200 A.D. That's garbage. That's just like the Jesus Seminar. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke showed up sometime after 50 A.D. until 90-something A.D., somewhere in that time span, okay? During that period of time. Remember, the New Testament was written from about 40 to 45 A.D. until 90 to 95 A.D. You're looking at about 50 to 60 years in the writing of the New Testament, all right? But the writing of the Old Testament took how long? When's Job dated? Because that's where you start. That's the oldest book as far as being written. Now, obviously, Genesis historically refers to a time before that, but the book of Job is ancient. And some people say that it was written about 1,900 B.C. There's a certain amount of tradition out there that says Moses wrote Job, which would have placed it at about 1400 B.C. We don't know either way. This is another one of those things. You can't prove it one way or the other. But let's say it was written 1900 B.C. So when the Lord Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, look at that for a moment. 2,000 years ago, another almost 2,000 years, and Job was written. In plainer words, it took 1,900 years to write the Old Testament and 50 to 60 to write the New Testament. Now compare that. Don't you think that's an amazing thing? Yes, it is. You know why it didn't take so long to write the New Testament? It just completed the Old Testament. That's all. The canon of Scripture, when we say canon, the books accepted, 66 of them. If from 1900 B.C. to 90-95 A.D., then we're looking at what? To write the Bible. Almost 2,000 years. Now think, at the time of Christ 2,000 years ago, if they started writing the Bible, and now here we show up, 2021, and they're still writing it. Would that intrigue you? would something like that make you think, good night? Why did it take so long? Of course, God has his reason. He has his reason why. But why does the word church, why does it not show up in the Gospel of John? Because the Gospel of John is not building the church. The Gospel of John is setting forth the deity of Christ. Did you know that when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being tempted over there that we read about in 40 days in the wilderness, did you know that that's not mentioned in John? It's not mentioned in John. Why does John leave that out? John wants you to know you can't tempt God. That's why. You can't tempt God. And as far as John the Apostle is concerned, Jesus Christ is God. Okay? He's God. So every gospel writer has their purpose in writing their gospel. They have a reason for it. And they all come together and complement each other exactly the way the Holy Spirit wants them to. If I want to know the genealogy of the king, I go to Matthew. If I want to know the genealogy of the man, I go to Luke. If I want to know the genealogy of God Almighty walking on this earth, I go to John chapter number 1. And Mark has no genealogy because that's the book of the servant. He just starts out and goes through 16 chapters and that's it. How many of you still with me? Are you mad at me or are we all right here this morning? The greatest thing I could do by doing this is to get you to think. And that's a great blessing to be able to do that. All right. We'll have word prayer. We'll let you go. And we'll meet again here in a little while for the morning service. All right. Brother Tickell, will you dismiss us, please?
Break up the heart and stony ground. Help her unbelief, Father. Plant that word down. service during this service.